the class for session 8 on the Lord's Prayer. And so I welcome you to this session. And as I've been doing throughout this study, this is the abbreviated version where I'm going to go through the entire lesson in one session. And it's going to be a little bit more abbreviated than you have the different sessions A, B, C, D, and so on for this. But this is all of the lesson on the Lord's Prayer condensed into one session. So if you're moving through the course at a more rapid rate, this would be the one to listen to. So again, it's a little shorter, but again, it's just me teaching the material here. It does not have the live students at the class with the questions and comments and things like that. So if you have more time, want to get more in depth, you can, and a little more interactive, you can do that version. But if you're going through this discipleship course, this is Christian Discipleship 103, and you want a more condensed version, then this would be the lesson for you. Okay, so we're going to talk about prayer, and specifically the Lord's Prayer. This is one of the chief parts, six chief parts of doctrine as outlined in Luther's Small Catechism. But before we get specifically to the Lord's Prayer, we want to talk about prayer just in general a little bit here to begin. So we've learned in the class already that how God speaks to us is through his word. The Holy Spirit brings his word, and the word of God, commonly called the Bible or the Holy Scripture, this is how God speaks to us. But in any relationship, there needs to be communication. There needs to be two-way communication. Whether that's a friendship, a marriage, a work environment, you name it. So there has to be a way that both parties can communicate with each other. So how God speaks to us in this relationship is through his word, through the Bible. Now, how would we speak to God then? Well, the answer to that, of course, is prayer. So when we talk about prayer, this is actually jumping to number 2 in your study guide. A very simple definition of prayer based on Acts 7:59-60, and especially Psalm 19, verse 14, is prayer is speaking to God in words and thoughts. Okay, so when we speak to God, we are praying to God. This is how we speak to God. And that can be done audibly out loud with an audible voice. It can be done out loud, you're just driving around in your car and you're speaking to God. But it can even be done without any verbal sounds coming out of your body at all. It can be in your mind. It can be a silent prayer because God, being all-knowing, omniscient, he can, still know what we're thinking, right? So we can pray to God in audible words. We can also pray to God in our thoughts, okay? So let me jump back to number 1 then, since I kind of just jumped to number 2, is what a privilege and command does God give to those who believe in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer there is God commands and invites us to pray, okay? So really, when we talk about prayer, there's a command, and then there's also an invitation, okay? So when we talk about things God tells us we need to do, he commands us to do certain things. Prayer is not really optional. It's not optional for the Christian. Okay, because again, to have a relationship, there must be communication. So a Christian must read their Bible to hear from God, and a Christian must pray to speak to God. I mean, it's required. So God commands us to pray. But as with many things, it's an invitation. It's a glorious invitation. So in many things in our Christian life, it's best to look at them not that we have to do them, but that we get to do them. So we don't have to come to church. We get to come to church. So yes, God commands us to gather the Christians, but it's really a joyous thing to do that. We don't have to witness. It's better to look at it as we get to witness. We get to tell others about Jesus. We get to tell others about eternal life. Instead of thinking, I have to read my Bible today, I get to read my Bible today. I get to hear from God today. And I have to do a service for my neighbor. Well, I get to help someone out in need. So with a lot of things, it's like that. And prayer is no different. So if you think about prayer, we get to talk to the God of the universe, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the entire universe. He says, come talk to me anytime, anywhere. Isn't that incredible? So we don't look at it as a burden. We have to pray. We get to pray. This is the grace of God. I mean, you think about many of the religions of the world, to think God is this personal, God is this accessible, as the Bible says he is. He says, talk to me anytime, anywhere, thoughts, words, speak to me. This is an awesome thing. This is a glorious thing that we get to talk to God in prayer. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, you see that's one of the references there in the study guide, 16 through 18, talks about prayer. And that's a very short verse, one of the shortest verses in the Bible, but it says, pray without ceasing. So we should pray continually throughout the day to God in our Christian life. You know, pray without ceasing. There's a quote from Luther there. Again, Luther has a lot of great quotes, but this is one of my favorite Luther quotes. He says, to be a Christian without prayer is like being alive without breathing. So the point there is, you know, again, this is an essential element of the Christian faith, is prayer, speaking to God. So just like you would be not alive physically if you weren't breathing, you're not alive spiritually if you're not praying, okay? And again, it's really foolishness to think of either, you know, physical life or spiritual life without breathing or without prayer. And the other part of that quote is, it should just come that naturally, talking to God. Just like we breathe throughout the day, we talk to God throughout the day, not just at a specific time at church or a function where there's a prayer. We do that all throughout the day as Christians. All right, so we're talking about prayer, and let's set down some basic truths about prayers, kind of some don'ts, but mostly some do's. You know, what are we supposed to be doing in prayer? But then the flip side of that, what are we not supposed to be doing in prayer? Because there's a lot of misconceptions about prayer. Most people pray. You know, and again, you look at the surveys they do of Americans. We talked about this before. You know, 70% or so of Americans say that they're Christians. They identify as that, whereas, you know, probably a lot fewer people actually have, you know, true faith when you look around, but a very high number of people identify as Christians. Even a higher number of people identify as people who pray. They ask, you know, do you pray? And about 90% or so of people will say they pray. So just about everybody says that they pray, at least sometimes. But who are they praying to? How are they praying? What do they think prayer is? Of course, there's a lot of bad ideas about that, just like people have a lot of bad ideas of what it means to be a Christian within that 70%, okay? So believers in Christ, how should we pray? Well, the first, there's A through I there. We'll try to go through these, you know, fairly rapidly here. But the first one is, who do we pray to? Okay, well, we only pray to God. We only pray to the one true God. And who is the one true God? The triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, that's it. That's who we pray to, God. The one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so any prayers offered outside of that is not proper prayer. It could definitely be sinful. We'll see. Okay, but we only pray to the one true God. Okay, generally, the pattern is we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but it is, I don't see any scriptural prohibition about addressing a prayer to the Son or the Holy Spirit. But usually, the pattern is we pray to the Father through his Son, Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit is the typical pattern. So if we only pray to God, who don't we pray to? That's everything else, okay, and everyone else. Just to give you a quick list there, it says in your study guide, we are not to pray to idols, to false gods, obviously. We don't pray to false gods or idols made out of stone or wood, but even, you know, the other religions, gods, of course. We don't pray to any of the Hindu gods or to Allah or anything like that. We only pray to the one true God. So we don't pray to idols because all other gods are false gods besides the triune God. Okay, they're creations of man. They're not the true God. The next category though, is something that we need to address because some branches of Christianity and some people, under that big umbrella of, you know, the 2+ billion Christians in the world, they will pray to other, beings other than God. Okay. And that is not what we're supposed to do because we don't see a command in scripture to do that. Okay. For one thing, we don't see. Whenever we see prayer being talked about in the Bible properly, it is prayer to God himself, okay? So what would that include? That would include all the saints, okay? In the Lutheran Church, we do recognize great saints throughout the history of the church. We do have, you know, different feast days for saints. We do have commemoration days for different saints. But we look at them very differently than they do in, say, the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox branches, where they have prayer to saints. Okay, so we think of it as the saints as people who God has used in an amazing way in the Bible or the history of the church, and we remember how God used them. We learn from them both the mistakes they made and the great things that they did. We understand that they are, you know, also sinful and made mistakes, but we certainly recognize, say, like somebody, for example, St. Patrick, okay? Well, God used this guy named Patrick to bring the gospel to Ireland in a pretty amazing way, if you look into the story of that. So why would we not want to remember and celebrate what St. Patrick contributed to the church? However, that's quite a different matter than praying to St. Patrick or any of these other saints, even ones from the Bible that you see, like, you know, the gospel writers or anything like that. So especially the Roman Catholic Church, this is a huge emphasis of praying to the saints, basically to intercede with you before God. But again, we don't see that in the scripture. You know, they basically assign a saint. There's a saint for basically everything. So if you're having a problem with your back, or you're having a problem at work, or, you know, there's a patron saint for everything, and you pray to that patron saint, that's not scriptural. We are not supposed to pray to the saints. And a big one is Mary, an overemphasis on Mary. Now, Mary is a very important woman, obviously. Of all the women that ever lived in the history of the world, she is the woman that bore the Son of God, that gave birth to the Son of God. Okay, that's pretty important. However, again, we don't see any scripture saying to pray to Mary, that Mary has any kind of special influence over Jesus compared to, you know, other people. Okay, we don't pray for or to the dead. Okay, we don't do that. Once someone has physically died, then is appointed them the time of judgment. We can't, you know, pray people out of purgatory or anything like that, or anything else God created. Okay. So the bottom line with A is we only pray to God. We don't pray to these saints. We certainly don't pray to false gods and things like that. And one way I like to look at it is, say, just for the sake of argument, let's say that we could pray to saints. Well, why would we want to do that? Because God invites us to pray directly to him through Jesus. Okay? So we have that Jesus, as Hebrews lays out, is our high priest, is our advocate with the Father. So why would you want to go through all these other intermediaries of people who are in heaven? Even if you could do that, why would you want to do that when you can go right to the source? You can go right to God himself with your petitions. And again, that feeds into all this, you know, that then you would be thinking basically other people have some better way to get your prayer answered. They can lean on God somehow to convince them to do something. And that's really not what prayer's about. We'll see here as we go through the class. Okay, so B, I've already said this one, we pray in the name of Jesus. Why? Because we have faith in Jesus. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the one who gave his life, who gave the blood sacrifice for the sins of the world. So we pray to Jesus. His blood gives us access to the Father. C, what can we pray for? Okay, this gets into what can we pray for. Well, really, we can pray for anything. We can pray for anything that's within the will of God. Okay, that's to the glory of God. And as long as you're not praying for something that is sinful, okay, you can pray for just about anything. So this would include what goes in C, is there is both the spiritual and bodily blessings. Okay. And again, like I often say, there's two ditches with everything. You know, there's with prayer, there's kind of the super spiritual ditch some people get into, and they say, well, I'm never going to pray for anything physical. I'm never going to pray for anything bodily, anything like that, anything that might benefit me, because, you know, it should just all be, you know, really spiritual. It should just be about God, you know, praising God and asking God to do these spiritual things, save souls and things like that. Then the other ditch people fall into more regularly, probably in that 90%, you know, say they pray, is then you're only praying for bodily things, okay? You only pray when you're sick or someone you love is sick. You only pray for a new sports car, for your sports team to win, or to get a bunch of money or something, like, you know, whatever it is, okay? You only pray for those bodily things, okay? So the truth is we can pray for all of those things, okay? And if anything, our balance should be towards more praying for others more than we're praying for ourselves. Because our natural tendency, of course, as sinners, is to make everything about us. So, you know, it's very easy to pray for things that benefit us, right? But as we're going to see, we should be praying for others. And prayer is also, we're going to see, much more than just asking God for stuff. Okay, there's more to it than that. So, but we can pray for basically anything that's not sinful. Okay, now if we're not sure, like say, especially something like you're praying to find the right new car or something, or you know, you want to get a certain kind of car, you pray, if that is your will, God. Because there are certain things we know is God's will. Like when we repent of our sins, we ask God to forgive our sins, we know that is his will. You know, he will not cast out the repentant. He will forgive our sins. But there's a lot of other things we pray for, like somebody is sick and we pray for them. It may be God's will that it's time to call that person home. Okay, so he may physically heal them here on this earth, or he may heal them and bring them to heaven with him. Okay, so how do we pray? D is we pray with confidence. Okay, we pray with confidence in the firm trust for Jesus' sake that our prayers will be answered. And we'll get into this a little bit at the end as far as this idea of unanswered prayers. But when we pray to God, we have God's promise that he will hear our prayers. So we should pray confidently, not in a cocky way, but in a confident way, that God has indeed invited us to pray to him. And he said, you know, call upon me in the day of trouble, you know, speak to me. So we pray with confidence, knowing that God will hear the prayers of his people. And E, I got ahead of myself a little bit, as I do sometimes. That is according to God's revealed will, according to God's will. Again, there are certain things we know that are God's will. We know that from the Bible. Okay, let me give you another example. When we pray that the gospel would go forth, is that God's will? Yes. That souls will be saved as the gospel goes forth, is that God's will? Yes. Okay, we know that from the scripture. Okay, but there are many other things, like I mentioned a couple examples earlier, we want to attach to our prayers, if it be thy will, because we are not sure if that's, you know, going to be God's will for our life as well. So we can ask for that thing in prayer, but we attach to it, if it be thy will. All right, F, this is a good one here. Knowing that the Holy Spirit prays with us and for us. I'm going to read a passage from Romans chapter 8. And for some reason, I went much of my life not really, I don't know if I heard this verse, I didn't understand it, or I didn't connect it. But one time a pastor was teaching this in a Bible study, and it really hit home with me. And this is such a comforting thing. I want to read this verse here, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So what that verse means is, guess who is also praying with us and for us? God. Okay, so when we're going to get into this a little bit of about not knowing what to say and all, but when we pray, God is actually praying with us and for us. Jesus says he will pray for his disciples in John chapter 17. And here it says, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So when we don't have the right words, the Holy Spirit is there praying with us. So God knows the intent of your heart. So even if it doesn't come out in the most eloquent way, he knows the heart, okay? So we pray knowing that the Holy Spirit prays with us and for us. G, we pray with the knowledge that God hears all our prayers. That goes back to praying with confidence. And he answers in his own way at his own time. Again, I'm going to kind of close with a little more detail on that. But we know that God does hear our prayers, and he will answer those prayers in the way that he knows is best. Not the way always that we want, but in the way that he knows is best. Again, I'll talk about that a little bit more at the end of the lesson. Who do we pray for? This is H. Well, we pray for all people. We pray for all people. Okay? That's pretty simple. You know, who is our neighbor? Jesus says everyone is our neighbor. So we pray for all people. Well, what about those people who don't like me? What about those people who want to destroy the church? What about those people who are just mean and nasty? Yes, we pray for them too. We even pray for our enemies. It's not always easy to do, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do that. So God says to pray for all people, not just the people that we like. Now, if someone is, you know, really doing something wicked, we ask for God to change their heart. Someone is not a Christian and they're persecuting God's people. We pray that God would move on them and change their hearts. So it doesn't mean we agree with everything people are doing, but we do pray for them. Okay, and it may be a prayer of a change of heart that God would work and show them the truth. I mentioned this earlier. Where do we pray? Well, the answer to I is everywhere. We can pray everywhere. You don't, again, have to be in a church. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to a certain holy site or something like that. I mean, you could just be in your car. You could be in your bed. You could be at the office, at school, anywhere you can pray. Because even if it's not audible, remember, it's thoughts and words. So we pray everywhere. We pray regularly. We pray frequently. And especially in times of trouble. Again, the two ditches, we don't want to only pray when we're in trouble. That's when a lot of people pray. We don't normally pray. If times get tough, you know, they're going to pray. You know, when there's a disaster or tragedy, you see there's a lot more people talking about prayer, right? And nobody's complaining about it, or very few people are complaining about it. You know, I remember after 9/11, you know, there's all kinds of calls to prayer and things like that for people to pray. So some people only pray in times of trouble. But then again, we don't want to say we shouldn't pray in times of trouble, because God says especially pray to me then. Look at the Psalms. You see Psalm 50, Psalm 65, Psalm 46, which is Luther's psalm he based the Mighty Fortress on when he was facing all kinds of opposition. You know, so God says call to me in the day of trouble. Again, not only in the day of trouble. We thank God when things are going well and, you know, we see all these blessings in our life. But he does say come to him in the times of trouble to pray. Jesus certainly prayed at very intense moments of his ministry. I think about in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was arrested. Remember, he was in such intense prayer. The Bible says the sweat was as drops of blood, you know, coming off his forehead, because he knew what was ahead of him there. And he prayed, you know, remove this cup from me if it is your will. But of course, he needed to go to the cross to save the world. But again, we see Jesus praying in this crisis moment. Okay. So those are some of just a quick overview of, you know, the basics of prayer, okay? Now, number four, many of us at different times in our lives find ourselves in a state of what it calls their prayer paralysis, okay? Prayer paralysis. What do we mean by prayer paralysis? This is where people, they may want to pray or they may feel like they need to pray, but they don't really know what to do or what to say. So they may not be a Christian and may not know much about what the Bible says about prayer. So they're like, I don't even really know how I should be doing this. All those things we just talked about, A through I. But it could even be a Christian who knows many of those things, but they're in just such a state of distress or a state of worry that they don't know the words that they should say, okay? And the fill in the blanks there, when this prayer paralysis hits, these are the kind of things that you may be thinking. You don't have the right words. Am I going to say the right thing? Okay? Is it going to come out right? They don't possess the skill. You know, they see someone in their congregation, maybe it's the pastor or just a lay person in the church, and, you know, every time somebody's asked to pray, they're the one doing it, and they just sound so eloquent, and, you know, their prayers are so organized, and, you know, they have this, you know, tone of voice that's so powerful. So you think, well, I just don't have the skill as that person. I can't pray. You know, people get prayer paralysis because they can't pray like others. That's basically feeding off what I just said. Well, you know, so-and-so is such a good, you know, prayer, and I'm not. And then also they would say, well, they get in this prayer paralysis and say, well, I can't pray because I don't have my life together. That's the last one there. I don't have my life together. So, you know, people think that because there's something in my life that's a sin that I'm dealing with, that, you know, I'm just not as successful as other people, or I'm still growing in this area. I want to beat this thing and I can't. So they say, well, I don't know what to say. I can't pray. I'm kind of paralyzed because I just don't have it together yet. But in reality, none of us have it all together apart from Jesus, right? It's only because of God that we have grace. So if you're waiting until you have everything together before you can pray, you're never going to pray. Okay? Okay? Because until we reach heaven, we're saint and sinner. We are still going to sin and need to ask for forgiveness for sin. So those are all reasons why people get into prayer paralysis, as we're calling it there. So, and this can be in both public and private prayer. Sometimes this is an internal battle. They even find it hard to pray when it's just them and God there, okay? But many times this prayer paralysis hits in a public setting. You know that there people are looking for someone to pray, and you know they know you're a Christian, so they want you to pray. You're at church, and the pastor says, "Well, if somebody like to pray," and you're like, "Oh, you know, I can't do that." And especially as Lutherans, I think we need to work on that, because my experience is that you might have a couple people in the congregation that are very willing to step out there and pray audibly, but then a lot of people aren't. You know, I remember visiting one church one time. It was a Baptist church, and the pastor would even call on people to pray in the congregation. You know, at the end of service, he's like, "Well, brother so-and-so, pray us out tonight." You know, and I'm like, well, if I did that in a Lutheran church, man, people be, you know, most people be like ready to hide under the pews or something, you know. But we shouldn't be like that because of what we just said, because, you know, God knows our hearts, and it's not the eloquence of the prayer, it's not the length of the prayer that pleases God, it's the heart, okay? So we shouldn't have this prayer paralysis, but sometimes we do get in those moments. So how do we beat prayer paralysis? Well, a couple of ways. If you have the whole study book, again, I posted that thing at the beginning of all this, and you have the appendix there, and it's Appendix G. I've got some prayer helps. And two quick formats. You have the ACTS format of prayer, and A is for adoration. So when you begin praying, you lift praises to God for his all his, you know, his wonderful attributes, his divine power, his glory, his mercy, his love, all these things. You lift adoration, then you confess your sins before God. Okay, you confess your sins before God where you have sinned, and you ask for forgiveness, knowing that God will forgive those sins. Then you thank God. You thank God for the forgiveness he's given you. Thank God for these specific blessings in your life that you can name some of those specifically, for your family, for, you know, anything that God has blessed you with. And then finally, you get to the S. So A is adoration, C is confession, T is thanksgiving, and then finally you get the supplication. And these are those requests, or those petitions, we call them, where you ask God for specific things, for other people, for, you know, peace in the world, for healing in a certain situation, for something that you're trying to overcome in your life. So again, this is one of the misconceptions of prayer. People think it's talking to God, just asking him for stuff. Well, that's only one part of prayer, because you have all these things. So following a format like that can help you stay more disciplined and make sure you're not just asking for stuff. You say, well, how do I go about this? Well, if you just follow that simple ACTS format, it'll help overcome some of that prayer paralysis. The other thing is the five-finger prayer, and you've got a graphic there. So if you think of each finger on your hand as representing a part of your prayer, you have the thumb. Well, the thumb is the closest to your body, so you're praying for your friends and family because they're close to you. Your pointer finger, that's the leaders and our teachers. Our parents, for example, because they point the way, the pointer finger. Then you've got the middle finger next, and the middle finger is the longest finger, and then you're praying for God's representatives on earth, the governmental authorities and things like that. The authorities God has placed over us, that they would be good rulers and that they would make decisions that are beneficial. Then your ring finger, okay, your ring finger is your weakest finger. So there you're praying for the sick. You're praying for the weak in faith. You're praying for the sick in body. And then finally the pinky, well, that's the smallest finger, and that's where we're praying for ourselves. So our needs are important. I mean, you want all five fingers, right? But again, it's the smallest one. So again, we don't want to fall into that trap where 99% of our prayers are all about ourselves, okay? Now, we can pray for ourselves, and we should, for things that are directly in our life. But again, that's just one part of prayer. So those are a couple of aids that may help you in your prayer life. If you kind of have a structure, something to go with there, you can even have that out when you're praying. You can do that. Now, the other thing is, don't feel alone when you're saying, well, how do I pray? You know, what should I say in prayer? How should we go about this? Okay? Because you know what? Jesus' disciples had the same issue. Okay? They had the same issue about how do we pray. Okay? We know we should be praying, Jesus, but how do we do it? Well, for this, I'm going to go to Luke chapter 11. Okay, Luke chapter 11, and read to you verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that's Jesus, when he had ceased, One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. That's verse 1. So Jesus was praying. He stopped praying. And one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, John taught his disciples to pray. We want you to teach us to pray. Then we go to verse 2. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, well, you probably recognize that. We're getting to the Lord's Prayer now, right? That's the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer that you find in Luke chapter 11. So the disciples had these same concerns, and then Jesus gives them this prayer, and he says, okay, pray like this, and he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Now, going on to number 6 there, you see the Lord's Prayer printed out in the format that we usually pray it in, the translation that we prayed in, which is more based on the King James Version. And you also see, if you go to Matthew chapter 6, if we go to Matthew chapter 6, we see the Lord's Prayer as well, specifically there in verses 9 through 13. And this is the you know, the full, you know, version of the Lord's Prayer. It goes all the way through the conclusion there in verse 13. And the context of this also is Jesus is teaching people how to pray. This is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, you know, preached by Jesus himself. And if the context of chapter 6 is very important, because in chapter 6, Jesus is condemning the way a lot of the religious rituals were done in his time. This is actually the part of this chapter is the text for Ash Wednesday. And he's saying, you know, when people are fasting, they're doing it wrong, because they're doing it, you know, they're disfiguring their faces, they're making a big show of it. He says when people are giving alms to the poor, they're doing it wrong because they're doing it to bring glory to themselves. And he also talks about when they're praying wrong, because they have these very eloquently sounding prayers. The Pharisees, they were the religious scholars of the day. They knew the, you know, most, they were the most educated, you know, scholars, but they were blind in many ways, you know, when you read the Bible. But these were the people that the people would look to, the Pharisees, say, well, you know, these guys, you know, can have the best prayers, because their prayers were, you know, very well put together, used big words. They were eloquent, and they were very long. Okay. And Jesus said, no, don't pray that way. It's vain repetitions. Okay. So in that context, Jesus is saying, don't fast like this. Don't give alms like this, and don't pray like this. He's not saying don't do those things. All those things are good. Fasting, giving to the poor, praying, but he's saying don't do them the wrong way, do them the right way. So in chapter 6, he also teaches people in this sermon how they are supposed to do that, okay? And that includes prayer. So in verses 9 through 13, he said, you know, don't pray this way, but pray this way. This is the way you're supposed to pray. And when you think about the Lord's Prayer, is it a really long prayer? No, it is not a long prayer. Is a fairly, you know, brief prayer, as when you think of, you know, some of these very long prayers you might hear sometimes, or certainly that the Pharisees were doing. It doesn't keep repeating itself, but basically in that short prayer packs everything in there. I mean, it's this great, wonderful prayer. And Jesus says this is how to pray. So the second point I want to make with this prayer paralysis idea, when you say, I don't know what to pray, I don't know what to say, or you've been asked to pray at a certain event, you know, you've been asked to give the opening prayer or something like that, you're like, well, I just don't know what to say, I don't know what to write. Go to the Lord's Prayer, okay? Because you cannot go wrong with the Lord's Prayer. And why can't you go wrong with the Lord's Prayer? Because it is the prayer that Jesus taught us. When Jesus specifically said, don't pray like this, pray like this, he gave us the Lord's Prayer. When his disciples said, teach us to pray, he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so the Lord's Prayer is an amazing prayer. Okay, because again, you can't go wrong with the Lord's Prayer, because this is the very prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Is it the only prayer we can pray? No. But it's certainly appropriate in every situation. So when you don't know what to pray, you're in that prayer paralysis, pray the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So I want to write that up here, the Lord's Prayer. And it's called the Lord's Prayer because it's given to us by our Lord. It's His prayer. This is how He taught us to pray. And in fact, it's sometimes called the model prayer. Okay? The model prayer, because again, this is the prayer that our Lord Himself taught us. So in the answers to number six there, it says, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's goals will become our goals. We pray that His will, our will, and His ways, our ways. Okay? So when we go through the Lord's Prayer, you're going to see this here, and you may already be aware of this if you're thinking of the words of the Lord's Prayer. We're praying for God's will to be done. We're saying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, all these things. So the focus on this prayer, again, is the goals of God become our goals. The will of God becomes our will, and the way of God becomes our ways. And that's really important because this is what I mentioned earlier, we need to come back to with prayer. The most common misconception about prayer is that people are praying to try to convince God to do what they want God to do, right? Okay, really, when you think about it, that's true, isn't it? People are praying because they want God to do what they want God to do. And they are thinking that if I pray long enough, or I pray enough times, or the right person prays, or I pray to the right saint, then God is going to do what I want God to do, okay? But that is not what prayer is about. Okay, prayer is about conforming our will to God's will. Yes, we can make petitions, and we pray that God will answer them in the ways that we want. You know, when someone's sick, we pray for them to get better. We want them to get better. But ultimately, we're praying for God's will to be done. So it's not, as Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. That's really what, the more that we talk to God, the more time that we spend in God's word and in prayer to Him, we become more aligned with His will. And we trust God more, and we accept, if that's the right word, we rejoice in God's will being done. Even if it's not what we want, we have to trust that God knows best, and His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So that's really what the Lord's Prayer and prayer is about. It's not trying to talk God into doing something that He doesn't want to do, okay? Okay, like we could do that, but it's getting us to trust God, okay? And that's the focus we're going to see. So the model prayer focuses on God's will as opposed to our own will. And that's a very important foundational thing to understand about prayer, okay? And the Lord's Prayer help us to do that. So to gain a better grasp of the Lord's Prayer, we can outline it, okay? And that's what we're going to do. And again, it's given in Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, in a shorter form, in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, in the longer form. And so when you look at the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, Luther breaks it down in the small catechism for us, and this is the way it's kind of outlined, is basically into 9 parts of the Lord's Prayer. So you begin with an introduction to the Lord's Prayer, an introduction. And we're going to go through all of these things as we go through this session today. And then you have 7 petitions. Okay, a petition is, you know, a specific plank or a specific part of a prayer that you're lifting up to God. Okay, so we have 7 petitions, and then there's a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to go through and look at all these from the catechism and then in our study guide. So the Lord's Prayer can be outlined in a very clear way that way. You have the intro, the 7 petitions, and then the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And if you have your study sheet on number 7, you can see how that is broken down. It's outlined there for you. So how do these petitions help us establish a healthy boundaries for our prayer life? Well, again, kind of like those other prayer helps I gave you, they help us stay on track. Okay, these are the things God said to pray about. Okay, these are the things he said to pray about. So that's what we should be praying about too, right? Okay, so the Lord's Prayer serves as a model prayer. It can also serve as an outline for when we're praying what we call more free-form prayers, where we're adding our own words in, we still want to keep it in the same kind of vein as what we see presented here. Okay? So, without any further delay, let's start going through the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to be reading from the small catechism here what Luther writes. So let's start with this introduction, which is number 8 in your book. But the first one, the introduction is, when we start the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Okay, Our Father who art in heaven. What does this mean? Luther writes this. God would by these words tenderly invite us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that we may with all boldness and confidence ask him as dear children ask their dear father. All right, another thing about prayer, when we talk about the different elements of prayer, we need to understand who Christian prayer is for. It is for Christians, okay? So only a Christian can pray this, addressing God as our Father, as our spiritual Father, because in a general sense, God is the Father of all creation, because everything was created by God. But in a more specific sense, Christians are God's children. Actually, Jesus says to his opponents that their father is the devil, okay? Because they're still in their sin. They're still, you know, being self-righteous. They're denying Jesus. So to be a child of God in the spiritual sense, that means that we are a Christian. We are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. So, and if we are a believer in Jesus, then we have the same Father, okay? We have the Father in heaven. So this is a prayer, again, he teaches Christians to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. All right? So let's go through A, B, and C there. So obviously a word that jumps out to you right away is the word Father. So that's A. The word Father tells us that God loves us and wants us to pray to him confidently and without fear. Okay? Again, consistently throughout the Bible, you see God use a couple of pictures of his relationship with his people, okay, of our relationship with God. And one of those is the father and child analogy, okay? And the other is the marriage, the husband and the wife, okay? Jesus is the husband, the church is the wife. God is the father, his people are the children. Okay, when you think about that word father, that is a very powerful word. So when Jesus gives us the model prayer, I think it's very significant how he tells us to begin this. Our Father who art in heaven. I mean, there's a lot of ways he could have said, this is how, when you start talking to God, this is how you address him. It could have been, oh, great and powerful one. Oh, holy one. You know, all these attributes of God. But what does Jesus say in the model prayer? How do we address God as our Father? That's a very personal term. Okay? It's a very personal term and implies a relationship, okay? And when you think about a good earthly father, certain qualities should come to your mind, right? A good earthly father protects his children. He cares for his children. He provides for his children. He loves his children. He listens to his children when they have something they want to talk to him about, okay? He doesn't always do everything his children want, because as a father, he knows things that they don't know, that if I did this, it's going to be bad for you. If I let you eat candy 3 meals a day, it's bad for your teeth, it's bad for your health, right? So a little kid doesn't have the knowledge of a parent, and they may not understand why can't I eat candy all the time, but the father does. Okay, so when we think about all of those things, this starts to make sense, right? So we address God as our father, and we think about all those good attributes of a parent, of a father, and we say, this is how we are coming to God. Very personal, and we're coming to someone that has our best interest at heart. Now, I also must add today that unfortunately, in our day and age, especially in the United States, we have a crisis of fatherhood in this country. Okay, not that there hasn't been issues with this throughout history, because there certainly has, but if you look at all the statistics today, we are living in a time of, you know, broken families where divorce rates are very high. And a lot of times children don't live with their father. Even worse yet, a lot of times children barely ever see their father, maybe once in a while. And even worse than that, in some cases, some children don't even know their father. Okay? They may not even know who their father is, or maybe they've seen a picture and a name, but they have never seen this guy. Or maybe they do have a father in their life, but this father is cruel. This father is lazy. He doesn't provide for the family. Okay, so I understand we are in a time where some people, when you say relationship with your father, some people aren't thinking of a good thing, okay? But what God is talking about here, of course, is a good earthly father. Now, we also have to remember, even the best earthly fathers, if you think your dad should be on the dad all-star team, I mean, he's just an awesome father, okay? And for those of us blessed with a good father, I mean, it's a great blessing. But even in those cases, the best earthly father compared to God, you know, is not going to measure up, right? Even the best earthly fathers make mistakes. They sin. They make errors, okay? But for those of you, if you're listening and you don't have a good relationship with your earthly father or don't have a relationship at all, the good news is you can have a relationship with your heavenly father through Jesus. So that father that maybe you always wanted, that you saw other people have, you can have that and more, because you can have a relationship with the heavenly father. So again, I do say that because I understand, especially in our modern times, this is a little harder for some people because they don't have a positive image of their father. They don't have a relationship, but God as your father wants to have a relationship with you as his child. He wants to adopt you into his family and be your father and you be his child. Okay. Now the word "our," when we say "our father," impresses upon us that we are children of the Father. And it's not just me, it's all believers in Christ. So again, this goes back to, remember we talked about the church the third article of the Creed with the Holy Spirit. So all of us as Christians, we are praying this, "our Father who art in heaven." He is the Father of all of his sons and daughters, okay, his worldwide family in Christ. So we pray with and we pray for one another as part of that family of God, okay? So I may ask someone in the congregation, you know, pray for me, or they may ask you to pray for them, and we pray for them, okay? Now, what about the words, "who art in heaven," that's C, "who art in heaven." They assure us that our heavenly Father, as Lord over all, has the power to grant our prayers. Again, this is where we get back to the earthly father helps us understand what we're talking about here, but it's only, figures of speech or examples break down at some point. You know, the best earthly father is still not God, okay? But also, when you go and ask your father for something, especially when you get older to understand, it's like, you know, if I know my father's occupation and he say he makes $50,000 a year, as a 17-year-old, I can't go to my father and say, "Dad, buy me a Lamborghini," right? Because even if he wants to give me a Lamborghini, he does not have the means on his salary, trying to pay all the bills and everything, to give me a Lamborghini, right? It's not within his power. But I might say, "Well, Dad, can you get me like an old car, you know, to start out driving around, just something with some wheels that runs," okay? But with God as our Father, he is Lord over all. So when we go to our Father God, we know that he has all the power that could be. So that's why we pray for all these things, because we know that he can grant those petitions and he will hear our prayer. So this is where it draws the distinction between an earthly father and this is our Father who art in heaven, our heavenly Father. Okay? Then there's also kind of some discussion questions with these, which will be a little limited in this format because I don't have, other saints in the class here with us to talk to in the summaries. But why is it beneficial to begin our prayers knowing that God is our Father? Well, because I had there, we can come to him, we can talk to him as we would our earthly father, okay? So again, if you have a good earthly father, you know you can talk to him about things, okay? Sometimes things you might not be comfortable talking about anybody else, maybe give you some fatherly advice, okay? So again, that term father is important. And again, think about when you talk to your father, and I understand people's relationships with their dad. Some are more formal, some are not as formal. But also, when you talk to your father, your earthly father, you, if you have a good father, you know, who will listen to you, you can speak to him freely, right, and comfortably. But at the same time, you speak to him reverently. You probably don't speak to your father the way you speak to your buddies, to your friends. Okay, there's a certain kind of tone and decorum to that. So the same thing in our prayer. God wants us to come to him. He's our good heavenly father. But we don't just want to be like, yo, what's up, man? You know, because he's God, right? We want to be respectful. So we speak to him reverently and respectfully, but yet boldly and freely. All right? All right, let's go to the first petition then. All right, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. The first petition is, hallowed be thy name. Now, there's two parts to this answer in the catechism. What does this mean? God's name is indeed holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be holy among us also. How is this done? When the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead a holy life according to it, this grant us, dear Father, in heaven. But he that teaches and lives otherwise than God's word teaches, profanes the name of God among us. From this preserve us, Heavenly Father. So here we talk about the holiness of God in the first petition. So we start the introduction. Now we're going through the seven petitions. So the introduction is we're praying to our Father in heaven. Then the first thing we say in the petitions is, hallowed be thy name. So we acknowledge that this Father God's name is holy. That's A. We acknowledge, that's A, acknowledge that we know God's name is holy in itself. This goes back to the first couple commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why? God's name is holy. His name is attached to him, so we should be very conscious of that, very reverent of that, that God is holy. His name is holy in itself. Holy, holy, holy. You know, in Isaiah, you know, crying to the Lord. So, B is we ask that the holiness of his name would make us holy also. Okay? So, this is important, and you're going to see a theme develop throughout these first few petitions as Luther lays it out in these meanings, is that when we pray, hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name, in kind of more contemporary language, we would say, are we praying for God's name to become holy? No, we're not. It's not like if we don't pray the Lord's Prayer enough as Christians, God's going to somehow be less holy or he's going to stop being holy. No, God's holy because he's God. God is holy, right? Whether we pray it or not. If everybody quit praying the Lord's Prayer, God's still going to be holy. We're the ones who are not going to be holy, right? Okay, so we're not, again, when we see this pattern in prayer develop, we're not praying to make God do something. God's already in control. Okay, so God's name is holy in of itself. So what are we asking that to be? We're asking that God's name would be holy among us also. So we want to be, to hold God's name in esteem. We want to hold God in proper reverence and respect. We want to be holy. Now, how can we be holy? Only in Christ. It's only by the blood of Christ that our sins are washed away and we're made holy. And that's what the word saint means. Saint just means holy. Okay. So, in effect, all Christians are saints. Why? Because of the blood of Christ, okay? So, we ask that the holiness of his name would make us holy also. See, we seek to keep God's word in truth and purity. So, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we want God's name to be holy among us. How do we do that, Luther says? Well, by holding to his word, okay? Holding to his word, properly believing as his word instructs us, avoiding those false teachers that would distort and twist the word of God. And then finally, D, how is God's name holy amongst us? We desire to live according to that word. Okay, it's one thing to know the word and to check off all the right belief boxes of theology, but then we should also desire to live it. That should impact our life, how we're living, how we're going about our lives as Christians. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying for God's holiness to be with us also in word and deed. So we live according to God's word. Because if we don't, we are profaning the holy name of God. Again, God's still holy, but we want that holiness to be with us as his people. Okay? All right, how can you keep God's name holy in your life? Again, discussions. I'm just going to give you a quick summary there. But we live according to his word. What do? We should daily repent of our sins. Because we sin daily, we should repent of our sins. What else should we do to keep God's name holy, to share the holiness of God? We got to share the gospel. We should witness to others. that they may, the Holy Spirit may work and they may be brought to faith. God uses us to go out as his witnesses and speak his word. All right. Second petition. The second petition, thy kingdom come. Again, some of these are really short. The whole prayer is really not too long. But the second petition is simply, thy kingdom come. What does this mean? The kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer of itself. But we pray in this petition that it may come unto us also. Seeing the pattern there? How is this done? When our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead a godly life here in time and hereafter in eternity. Okay, so again, how does this happen? Well, it's a work of God. We talked about the Holy Spirit in session 7. The work of the Holy Spirit is sanctification, to make holy. Okay, so how is God's kingdom come to us? By the work of the Holy Spirit. All right? So, the kingdom of God is in his ruling as king over the whole universe. Okay? And we're going to look at the kingdom of God. So we look here at this phrase, the kingdom of God. And one of the titles of God is king. He's the ruler. Okay, and our congregation here, our name is Christ the King Lutheran Church. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So we look at the kingdom of God, and there's just, you know, on a macro level, just one kingdom. God rules over everything, right? But specifically, some terms we can use here is the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. Okay? So let's talk about that for just a couple minutes, all right? So, the kingdom of power is how God rules over the whole universe. He sustains the whole universe. The kingdom of grace, this is the church. Because what does the church do? The church distributes God's grace. Okay? The church is established by God. It's the people of God, as we learned in the third article of the Creed. So the church is in the grace business, distributing God's grace. So we talk about, you know, so Jesus is the king of the church. Okay, the kingdom of grace, this is the church on earth. Now, what's the kingdom of glory then? That is the kingdom of God in heaven. This is the church in heaven, the angels in heaven. We talk about sometimes when somebody dies, they've gone on to glory. So this is in the, you know, in the direct presence of God in heaven. So again, are we praying that God's kingdom would come in the sense that God is not in charge and we have to pray this so he is in charge? Certainly not. So just like we're not praying the Lord's Prayer to make God holy, we're not praying thy kingdom come to make God king. God is already king, okay, whether we pray it or not. So what are we praying? That his kingdom would come to us, okay? See the pattern here? All right? So in this petition, what are we asking God to do? We ask God to do these things, A, B, C, and D. A is to give us his Holy Spirit. Okay, as we heard in the meeting there. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit. Thy kingdom come, send your Holy Spirit. Because when he sends the Holy Spirit, then we can have faith. We can believe his word. We are empowered to live godly lives as members of his kingdom. So all kings have a kingdom. You think of earthly kings, kings and queens, they rule over a certain geographic area, right? You look in history, there were some pretty big kingdoms, you know? The Holy Roman Empire, the old saying, the sun never set on the British Empire because they had these colonies all over the world. But even in the height of those empires, did they control the whole world? No. Even in the areas that they controlled on paper, did they have complete authority? Nobody ever challenged it in any place? Of course not. But God's kingdom, he has absolute authority. Okay, so what else are we praying here? B, bring many others into his kingdom of grace. When we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying for this kingdom of grace to be extended, that the gospel would go forth around the world and that many hearts would believe, more souls would be brought into the kingdom. You know, the word would be preached, baptisms would take place, the Lord's Supper would be distributed. We're praying for the kingdom of God to be brought to others. We're praying to use us to extend the kingdom of grace. Again, God could be up in heaven, he could just open up a cloud and shout down there, hey, you people down there, you need to do this. But is that how he works? No. Again, our Father God comes in a very direct way to his people. And we see the culmination of that as God himself in the flesh takes on human flesh in Jesus and comes. He's born as a baby in Bethlehem. He lives amongst the people. He suffers and he dies a real death as one of us for one of us. And then how does that message get out there? Well, he uses his disciples, his people. So when we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying, Lord, use me to extend your kingdom of grace. Use me as your vessel, as your witness in the world. And then we are still looking forward to one aspect of this kingdom when we pray thy kingdom come. What hasn't happened yet? The second coming. Jesus came the first time as the babe of Bethlehem, and then I went through some of the things that happened there. We talked about this in sessions 5 and 6 about what Jesus did. But what hasn't happened yet? He's going to return on the last day. And on the last day, we see the culmination of all things, the consummation of all things. Because sin, death, and the devil, all wickedness is thrown into the lake of fire forever. This current fallen world is replaced by the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth. And there's no sin, there's no death, there's no pain. That will happen when Jesus returns and all of his people will live in that glory forever. So right now we have the kingdom of grace, the church, and then we have the kingdom of glory in heaven. But in the future, it's just going to be the kingdom of glory, okay? Because there's not going to be any fallen world for the church to be, you know, amongst, okay? It'll just be the church in the direct presence and glory of God. So when we pray thy kingdom come, we also are praying for the return of Christ, and that will happen in his timing. So we pray thy kingdom come for the Lord's direct return to us. How can God use you to bring the kingdom of others? Well, to witness. Well, how do we do that? We speak law and gospel. God puts us in situations where we can share the gospel with other people. We can live godly lives. And again, it's not a matter of an either or. It's not, you know, some people say, well, I just witness by being nice to people or doing good deeds for people and stuff like that. And others say, no, I just come out and start, you know, hitting them with Bible verses. Well, it's really both, okay? Yes, we should live a godly life as salt and light in the world, but yes, we also have to speak the message of the cross, of the empty tomb. We verbally share this with other people because that's how God saves through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is brought by his word, okay? The third petition is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this kind of really hones in here directly with the words of scripture, what we've been talking about the emphasis here. But let's read what the small catechism says for the third petition. What does this mean? The good and gracious will of God is done indeed without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. Okay? How is this done? When God breaks and hinders every evil counsel and will, which would not let us hallow God's name, nor let his kingdom come, such as the will of the devil, the world, and our flesh, but strengthens and preserves us steadfast in his word and faith unto our end. This is his gracious and good will. Okay, so what is God's will? Well, God's will, the Bible says, is that all sinners will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and that they would live godly lives. So the Bible says that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You can see some of those references there in number 14, okay? Now, will everyone do that? No, because as we learned in the third article, people can reject the gospel. That's not what God desires. He desires them to be saved, but they can reject the gospel, okay? But the point here is that it's God's will being done on earth is this kingdom of God, this people being brought to faith, being brought into this kingdom of grace, into the church, into his family, being his sons and daughters. Now, the opposition to this, three deadly enemies, and it's brought out here. This is sometimes, Luther called this the unholy trinity, the unholy three. So we have the Holy Trinity, who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what's the unholy trinity? Well, these are the three opponents of God, the three opponents of the gospel. And what goes in those blanks, there would be the devil, a fallen world, and our own corrupt nature. These are the three enemies that we're always battling against. The devil, who is opposed to everything that God is for, We live in a fallen and sinful world that's wicked and will lead us astray. And then, you know, I like to say, you know, you have in history sometimes these hermit monks. They would go out and live, like say, in the wilderness and think, you know, I can remove myself from all these temptations. Well, they might remove themselves from some of the temptations, but can they get away from sin completely? No. Why not? Because they're there. Because we have our own sinful flesh. I mean, you could be, you know, sitting in a church by yourself and still think sinful thoughts. Okay? So these are the three things that we're battling against, and we want God's will to be done in breaking these things, and it will be done, the devil, the fallen world, and our own corrupt nature, okay? In spite of these enemies who engage in fierce warfare to exterminate the gospel, we know that the will of God will always be done. In this petition, we pray for God's will and not our will, remember we've talked about that, to be done and accomplished in our lives. Okay, so when is God's will done? A, we've already said he breaks and hinders the plans of the devil, the world, and our flesh, whose goal is to destroy our faith in Christ. That's really the devil's ultimate goal, is to destroy our faith. I like to say, well, you know, the devil likes sin, obviously, but the devil really doesn't care how you're sinning. Okay, he just wants you to sin and be in rebellion against God. And if you're a Christian, he wants to destroy your faith in God. I mean, that's really what he's going for, is he doesn't want people to trust, to have saving faith in the Lord. Okay, so we pray that God's will be done. He strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and faith and helps us lead God-pleasing lives. He supports us in all our troubles until we die in the faith. So we pray that God would preserve us to the last day in the faith. So again, what do we see here that it brings this all home? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, is God's will going to be done? Yes, because it's God's will. If we, again, it's not that, you know, we have to pray the Lord's Prayer a certain number of times and then God's will be done. If we don't, it's not going to be done. No, God's will is going to be done. Okay, but what does it say there? As it is in heaven. Okay, so we want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. We want it to be done amongst us. How do you determine if something is your will or God's will? That's kind of a good discussion question. We had a good discussion about that in the class when I had the, you know, did, you know, the multiple sessions. You know, so you're praying and you think God's leading you to something or to do something or and to start some kind of ministry or something like that, or, you know, whatever you're praying about. How do you know? Because the devil will come and try to deceive you, right? Well, the simple answer is God's word. Okay, it's God's word. We look to God's word. Again, how does God speak to us? His word. So if you believe God is telling you to do something and it lines up with scripture, then it's God's will. But if someone, and this has happened all through history, people are saying, well, God wants me to do this. You know, you have people who've gone to extreme measures and used violence in the name of religion and, you know, killed people, sometimes, you know, civilians and things like that. So we're doing God's work. No, you're not. Okay? Because that's against God's word. Okay? All right, so if something contradicts God's word, then we know it can't be from God, right? Okay, so that's the simple answer. Now, there's other decisions where, you know, you've got choice A, B, and C, and A, B, and C, none of those decisions are sinful. And sometimes I found Christians can really stress about that. Say they're trying to, they've got three job offers, okay, and they're praying about which one should I take, and they believe the Lord's leading them to one decision, but what if I was supposed to do B, or what if I was supposed to do C and I'm going with A? Well, we don't want to stress about that too much, because as long as all three options are God-pleasing vocations, none of them's like, you know, a drug dealer or something, you know, then you'll go with the one that you believe that you should walk in, okay? And don't stress about it, because you're not talking about something that's sinful. Okay, now if you're talking about something sinful, that's a whole different story. Okay, but we always want to test everything by God's word. We got to be very careful about, again, I've talked about before, these people say, well, God wants you to invest this much in this stock. He told me that. It's like, okay, you know, where's that in the Bible? Okay. All right, let's go to the fourth petition. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. What does this mean? God gives daily bread indeed without our prayer. Also to all the wicked, but we pray in this petition that he would lead us to know it and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. what is meant by daily bread. Is it just bread, like a loaf of bread? Everything that belongs to the support and wants of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, field, cattle, money, goods, a pious spouse, pious children, pious servants, pious and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. I love how Luther adds that, and the like. He gives us this extensive list, but hey, anything else that's a good blessing from God, and the like. Okay, so the fourth petition is a little bit different than the others, okay? And what is different about the fourth petition is that these are daily bread. These are these physical things that some of them we need to survive, like food, and bread is just basically a stand-in there for food. The King James Version, sometimes when it's talking about food, it'll just say meat, but it's talking about food. Okay, shelter. But then these other things that, you know, maybe make our life easier or things that we want to have, okay? But all of these things are daily bread kind of things. So this is different because most of the petitions are focused on the spiritual, okay? Spiritual things, God's kingdom, God's will. We're going to look at the forgiveness of sins, staying away from temptation, things like that. But the fourth petition is very important as well, because what this teaches us is, does God care about those temporal things, those physical things? Yes, he certainly does. Okay, again, we don't fall in the trap, and that's all we pray for. Again, these are, you know, the list of things there. These are kind of things that people just naturally, left to their own devices, will pray for. Lord, give me lots of, you know, wealth. Give me, you know, a good family, a good spouse, and a nice house, and all these things. But can you say God doesn't care about any of those things? No, we wouldn't say that, because it's in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? So this is what we're talking about here, all of these things. So this clearly tells us that God places value on these things. And again, the super spiritual ditch. You know, people will say, well, you know, and this has even happened in Christianity. Well, you know, a true, you know, if you're really radical Christianity, you give up everything physical. You know, you starve yourself and you don't pursue any, you know, you don't pursue a family and you don't do any things. It's like, well, that's not the biblical model here, okay? It even went to extremes in the early church. St. Paul has to address this in his letters, because there was this philosophy called Gnosticism, and it came really out of the Greek philosophy. And the idea of Gnosticism was very super spiritual, this secret knowledge. So their idea was that the physical, everything in the physical is bad. The only thing good is spiritual. And Paul points out to them, he's like, look, you're denying a very important part of Christianity here, because when Jesus rose from the dead, did Jesus have a body? Yes, he did. So when we rise from the dead on the last day, we will have a body too, a spiritual body that's not corrupted. It's by sin that doesn't wear out, but it will be a physical body. Okay, so God came to redeem not only our souls, but he came to redeem our bodies as well. God created Adam and Eve. When he created Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathed life into him, what did he say? He said it was very good. So God created the physical. He created all the things in the world, and he created man. Okay? So to say the physical is not important to God is fallacy. It's foolishness. So yes, we focus on the spiritual, but also there is this physical, this daily bread, okay, that God gives us, and it's a gracious gift. So again, this is the model prayer from Jesus. He made sure to include this there. So let's go through A, B, and C. We realize that our eternal life, our entire life, excuse me, and lives of everyone depends on God. B, we receive all our physical blessings with thanksgiving. And C, we look to God for physical as well as spiritual blessings. That's what I was just saying a minute ago, okay? But here's the important thing, and Luther brings this out in the meaning of this petition here, when he says, God gives daily bread indeed without our prayer, also to the wicked. Okay, so God is so good, God is so merciful. Do even pagans get food? Do even pagans get houses? Yes, they do. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and unjust. So even people who don't pray, more often than not, they do get those things in life. Sometimes they get lots of stuff. I mean, there's some really rich people who don't give a second thought to God. Okay, they've got more food than you could ever dream of. Bigger house than you could ever dream of. Okay, so God provides these daily bread things even to the wicked. Now, we pray that they will repent, see the error of their ways, and follow Christ. But the point is, he does it. So what's the difference for the Christian here that Luther brings out in the meaning? Is that as Christians, we understand, where does this stuff come from? It comes from God. So what should we do? Part of our prayers is thanksgiving. We thank God for all these temporal blessings, these daily bread type things that he's given us. That's the difference. God provides for the just and the unjust for their physical sustenance. But as a Christian, we understand we should thank God for those blessings because they come from him. It wasn't just all us doing it. I earned all this. It's all mine. I can do whatever I want with it and don't have to give anything to God's service or anything. No, we thank God for these blessings. That's the difference. Let me read to you Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. This is number 17. And Proverbs, of course, are the wise sayings that God gives us in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So how does the prayer for daily bread keep you from having a thankless, self-reliant heart? Well, we realize it all comes from God and we thank him for it. So what is this proverb saying? Basically, what should we ask God for in terms of daily bread? Give me what I need. We may not get everything we want, but give me what I need. And don't give me so little that I wouldn't be able to survive, or I would be tempted to sin and to, you know, steal. But don't give me so much that it leads me away from you. Because as Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He didn't say it's impossible. There are rich people who are very faithful Christians. But I think it's fair to say, on average, the more kind of creature comforts that we get, the more wealth that we get, there are a lot more ways we can be distracted from the things of God and a lot more temptations that would lead us away from God. I think that's actually a big part in our country. We're so prosperous compared to many societies in history, compared to many places in the world. I mean, we're so spoiled. I mean, you know, there's so many other things people could be out there doing rather than going to church on Sunday, right? Well, why is that? Because we have incredible material blessings in this country. Okay, and in most people through world history, I mean, you're just trying to survive. You know, you're eking out a living as a farmer or a small merchant or something like that. But, you know, if you've got all this money, I mean, you can do all these other things, okay? So the proverb there is, Lord, give me what I need. Give me what you believe, you know, I can handle, so to speak. That's not going to lead me into sin one way or the other, too little or too much, okay? All right, let's go to the fifth petition. The fifth petition. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's looking at my time here. So what does this mean? We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look upon our sins, nor on their account deny our prayer. For we are worthy of none of the things for which we pray, neither have we deserved them. But he that would grant them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. So we also heartily forgive and readily do good to those who sin against us. Okay, so the fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Again, this is really the heart, right, of the Christian faith, is the forgiveness of sins. To be righteous, to be made right with God, we must have our sins forgiven. So what do we do in prayer? We don't just ask for stuff. We don't just thank God for stuff. We ask God to forgive our sins regularly. Okay? So we sin regularly. We should ask for forgiveness regularly. So A is, we confess that we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and we should justly receive punishment our actions deserve. So when we pray, as the meaning brought out, this is important to remember. We don't pray with a sense of entitlement. We don't pray, God, I'm so good. I've been going to church so many times. I gave so much money to the poor. You know, I haven't been, you know, drinking too much, and I've been nice to my wife and kids, so I deserve this, Lord. No. As we say in the divine service, we confess our sins. We say we've sinned in thought, word, and deed, and we only deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. So the only thing we deserve, the only thing we've earned is judgment, is condemnation. That's the law. But then when we pray this, forgive us our trespasses, we're also claiming, that's B. So we confess, we claim the gracious forgiveness that we have from our Father in heaven through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we pray recognizing we deserve nothing good from God, but God is rich in mercy. He is gracious. And when we are truly repentant, when we're contrite, we ask God to forgive our sins. He will forgive us. Okay? I'm going to erase some of this in case I write some other things on the board here as we go through, because I filled up the board. So we pray for God to forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, knowing that he will forgive the repentant. And then C, we seek to forgive. Or as someone in the class once said, commit is another good word. Then they're all C's. You got confess, claim, and commit to forgiveness and to do good to those who sin against you. Okay? This can be the hard part, right? Where I'm sure we've all fallen short at times. You know, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So basically, how you want to be treated, that's how you treat other people. Well, the opposite of that is how the devil wants us to behave, is how most of the world behaves. It's that do unto others as they do unto you. So how people treat you, that's how you treat them. But no, Jesus says, treat other people the way you want to be treated. Very different, right? Okay, so this gets into the part as we forgive those who trespass against us. I'm going to read to you also again from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 6. We're going back there. Again, very rich sermon, very rich chapter. I'm going to read specifically to you verses 14 and 15. Remember, this is right after he closes the Lord's Prayer. He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, and then he says this. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that's pretty strong. Basically what Jesus is saying, if you don't forgive other people, then you're not going to be forgiven by God. Okay, now why would he say that? Because again, we have to remember we have been forgiven much. So when someone does something harmful to us, they say something hurtful to us, if they come to us and they say, please forgive me, I acted wrongly there, I sinned against you, what are we supposed to say? I forgive you. How many times are we supposed to do that? You go to Matthew 18, Peter says 7 times, Jesus says no, 70 times 7, basically without limit. That's not easy, but think about it. How many times does God forgive us? Unlimited. When we repent, he keeps forgiving. He doesn't say, oh, you've reached the cutoff point, no more forgiveness for you. No. So if we are to be Christ-like, if we are to do as God does, then we also need to extend forgiveness to others. And even if they don't come and ask us for forgiveness directly, we should not hold grudges. We should not hold hatred in our heart towards them. Okay? So we need to forgive others as well. That's the second part of this petition. So forgive us our sins as we forgive those, or trespasses, another way to say that, forgive those who trespass or sin against us. How does this, an unresolved conflict with another person, hinder your prayer? Well, you know, if you're angry with someone else, you know, it's very hard to pray. Okay? So we may need to start with prayer and say, Lord, remove this anger from me. But we have to be forgiving people. I mean, if we're angry at the world, we're angry at a certain person or a group of people, and then we're trying to pray about love and forgiveness, we are sinning because we have to extend forgiveness as well. Okay? Sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation. What does this mean? God indeed tempts no one, but we pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our flesh may not deceive us nor seduce us into mischief, despair, and other great shame and vice. And though we be assailed by them, that we still may finally overcome and obtain the victory. So lead us not into temptation. Okay, we need to understand this right off the bat. And the passage there in the study guide from James makes this very clear. Lead me not into temptation. Who tempts? That's the devil. That's Satan. God does not tempt us to sin. Okay, so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're not praying, God, don't tempt me to sin. Because God doesn't tempt us to sin. Why not? Because to tempt someone to sin, even if we didn't do the sin ourselves, if we tempted someone else to sin, then we would be sinning, right? Can God sin? No. Can God do evil? No. So God cannot be the one who tempts us to sin. That has to be the devil. But you say, well, I've had some pretty serious challenges. You're saying God didn't have anything to do with that? Well, test. God does test us. Again, two different things there. So God tests our faith. He grows us. He does discipline us. Read Hebrews chapter 12. As our father, as fathers do, right? But it's always with the goal not to lead us into sin. It's to lead us into stronger faith and spiritual growth. Okay, so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, it's really connected to the seventh petition we'll get to in a second, having to do with the devil, having to do with evil. Okay, so we're praying, lead us not into temptation. We're not praying for God not to tempt us. We're praying against the devil, okay, that we don't want the devil to tempt us. Okay, God does test us, though. All right, we have to understand that. In this petition, we pray that God would protect us from the temptations of our spiritual enemies. Who are those spiritual enemies? That unholy three: the devil, the fallen world, and our sinful flesh. We're praying, God, work against those things in my life. Remove those temptations. Lead me not to those temptations. Okay. A, make us aware of the attempts of our spiritual enemies to lure us away from him and his ways. B, preserve us from deception of our spiritual enemies as they seek to lead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice, as the meaning said. Okay, these two are really connected. You know, a big part of not being led into temptation is being aware of it. Okay, the discernment is a good word to use there, to be discerning. Okay, especially you know you have a certain weakness. Well, don't put yourself in that position where that weakness will be magnified. Again, not to make light of people who struggle with this issue, but there's a reason that Alcoholics Anonymous does not have their meetings in bars, right? Okay? Because these are people trying to overcome alcoholism. Why would they meet smack dab in the middle of the place where there's going to be temptation all around them? Okay? So you want to avoid those temptations, all right? You want to be aware of what the temptations are, and we need to be aware of the deception. The devil comes as an angel of light. There are the wolves that are in sheep's clothing. So one of the great enemies, our strategies of Satan, is deception. He tries to convince people what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. So we need to be aware of that, and we pray for God to show us that so we can be not led into temptation. We would not be led astray. C, give us the strength to resist and overcome temptation. Okay, again, I'm trying to not go too crazy over time here. We're at almost an hour and a half, and we still have a little more to go. So I'm not going to look up all these verses, but there are some good ones there, especially 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13 tells us very clearly. People say, well, I couldn't help it. The temptation was just too strong. No, can't use that excuse. It says God will not tempt you more than you can bear. There's always a way you can say no to the temptation. And then it goes on to say in verse 13 that he will provide a way of escape. So you're going down this temptation road. There's always an off ramp somewhere. There's an exit. Sometimes there's more than one exit. You go further, there's an exit. So we've got to take those exits, okay? You know you're on a bad road. You take the exit, avoid the temptation. Don't even go there. So lead us not into temptation. Part of that prayer is making us aware of the temptations and give us the strength to avoid those. And God says that he will give us the strength to resist the temptations, because when we sin, we do it on our own account. We can't blame society. We can't blame our friends or the media or whatever. When we sin, it's on us. Okay, those things may have influenced us, but we made the decision to give in to that temptation. Why is it wise to reshape your environment after your conversion to Christianity? That's an interesting question, because we are in the world, but not of the world, as the saying goes. That's not directly from the Bible, but that those exact words, but the principle is certainly there. Okay? So if you are coming to faith in Christ at a later time in your life, you know, there may be some changes you have to make. You know, those old buddies that you used to run around with, that group that you used to hang out with that was, you know, gossiping, always into trouble, you know, doing bad things, you may have to remove yourself from that. Now, Are we supposed to completely isolate ourselves from non-Christians as Christians? No. Why? Because we're supposed to be witnessing. We are in the world. How are we going to share the gospel with people if we don't ever interact with people who aren't Christians, right? But what this is saying is, again, the temptation, leaving out in temptation. If you're with the same crowd, going to the same places, doing the same things, talking about the same things, that's a big temptation. Now, what I found is if someone really gets on fire for the Lord, what's going to happen is that group's not going to want you around anyway, because you're going to be the biggest buzzkill, right? Okay. So, you know, it may kind of take care of itself, but we have to be very aware of that, reshaping our environment. That's why in support, we're connected to worship, to mature Christians as mentors, to Bible study, things like that. All right. Again, moving along, because it's a summary. Seventh petition, the final petition, and then we've got the conclusion. The seventh petition, but deliver us from evil. And again, this is very much connected back to the last one, and lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from evil, what does that mean? We pray in this petition as the sum of all, that our Father in heaven would deliver us from every evil of body and soul, property and honor, and finally, when our last hour has come, grant us a blessed end, and graciously take us from this veil of tears to himself in heaven. All right, so what are we praying in this petition? A, just like it says, deliver. Deliver us from every evil of body, soul, possessions, and reputation as we live out our Christian calling. So deliver us from all of those things, all of that evil, okay? Where we don't put our own pride, we don't put our own possessions, even our own reputation and in our own body. You know, people can make their own bodies an idol. You know, it's like, what, you know, is kind of extreme example. I can't go to church because I got to work out like Sunday morning or something, you know. But you know, anything that would lead you away from the Lord, deliver me from that, Lord. Deliver me from evil. And then the second part of that is B, keep us faithful. Keep me faithful, Lord. You know, somebody comes as a convert to Christ. You know, Jesus tells this parable of some of the seeds, they sprout up, then they get choked out by the weeds. You know, if you've been around the church long enough, you've seen this. Okay, and if you're a new Christian, you're going to see it, where you got people to come in, they're very involved in everything, they're on fire for the Lord, and then they just disappear because they didn't have any roots. Okay, so we pray for God to keep us in the faith. The Holy Spirit does that. All right, so 23, how does this petition keep us ever mindful of our spiritual adversary and his means of deception? Well, who is our spiritual adversary? It's Satan or the devil. Okay? And think about the word devil there. Evil. Just put a D in front of it, you got devil. So the root there is evil. Okay, and actually in the original Greek manuscripts of in this petition, there is a Greek article there that the most direct translation of this would be to deliver us from the evil or the evil one. Okay, so we're not just talking about some mystical force called evil that randomly floats around in the universe. We're talking about a spiritual being called Satan, called the devil, who wants to oppose God, who opposes God, and he wants to destroy the faith of his people. So when we pray, deliver us from evil, we're praying, most literally, deliver us from the devil, because he's the one behind all this wickedness. Deliver us from the evil, from the evil one. All right? Conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. What is meant by the word amen? That I should be certain that these petitions are acceptable to our Father in heaven, and we are heard by him. For he himself has commanded us so to pray and has promised to hear us. Amen, amen, that is, yea, yea, it shall be so. All right, so as we pray these words of the conclusion, bringing this all together, this is a fitting way to end the prayer, isn't it? Okay, we've had our introduction. We know we're praying to our Father. We've gone through these seven petitions, these seven specific things we're praying for. Now we're bringing it all home. And what are we doing? We're giving praise to God. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. When? Forever and ever. And then, amen. It tells us that God is all-powerful, Lord of heaven and earth. His glory is rightly due his name. And we can be certain that our Father in heaven hears our prayers and answers them as he has promised. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. So he alone is A, he is the king, right? He has all the good gifts and everything's under his control. He is the king. B, he has the power to grant our petitions. He's not just a figurehead king. He is a king with all the power. He can grant our petitions because he rules over everything. He is all powerful. And then he has all the what? All the glory. He is worthy of our praise. No false gods, no idols, no distractions. All glory to God because he is the one. He's worthy of all our praise. He has created us. He has sustained us. He has saved us. He has given us eternity. He's given us the kingdom. And then this is forever, right? Forever and ever. And then it ends with the word amen. The word amen or amen. Say it either way. What does that word mean? Well, it's a Hebrew word. It comes from the Hebrew language. And what it means is there for 25, certainly or truly. Or as it explains there in the meaning, yea, yea, it shall be so. So how is that a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer and all of our prayers? It's because we are saying, yes, this is true. This is most certainly true as the meanings of the Articles of the Creed said. This is most certainly true. Yes, this is true. So when we pray, we are confessing, yes, this is true, what I just prayed. And again, with the Lord's Prayer, there's no doubt about that because it comes right from the words of our Lord, from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Christians are praying as a group, we all come together and say amen together. So we're saying, as this body of Christ, amen, yea, yea, it shall be so. Right on, that is right. You know, in some churches, Lutherans don't usually do this, but somebody in the pews might shout out when the pastor makes a powerful point, amen, you know, amen to that. What are they saying? Yes, that's right. I agree with that. Okay? So that's what amen means. Truly, certainly, yes, this is so. And that's how we end our prayers, including the Lord's Prayer. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. This is number 26. There's just three kind of follow-up questions here, and then we'll be finished with this lesson. 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beautiful words from Jesus there. How can this invitation of Jesus break down the walls of our prayer paralysis? How can they do that? Because what does Jesus invite us to do? Come to him. He says, put on my yoke. Take off that heavy yoke of works that's bearing you down. Put on my yoke because it's easy and light. So in Jesus, he gives us rest. He gives us eternal rest. And if this is the one inviting us to pray, we shouldn't be paralyzed. We should be overjoyed to speak and pray to God. All right, a couple other questions. Kind of a little interesting here. Number 27. Debate within the church. Is it better to pray form prayers? And what I mean by form prayers is prayers that are already written out for you and you pray those. Or is it better to pray prayers from the heart or extemporaneous prayers, we would say. You know, you just start praying, put in your own words. Which is better? Well, it's a trick question. It's a trick question. Because we wouldn't say one is better than the other. Okay, they're both fine and proper to do. Some of it might depend on, you know, like I said, if you have more of this prayer paralysis or you're not quite as comfortable putting things in your own words, you know, you would be terrified if the pastor called on you to pray and you didn't have anything prepared. Well, form prayers, okay? Form prayers are good. Form prayers are good. They're, you know, people who are against form prayers say, well, you know, it's just kind of, you know, it's not, it needs to come from your heart. It's just too rote. It's too rehearsed. It's not your words. Well, what's the Lord's Prayer? It's a prayer that's written out for us already. What are the Psalms? They're prayers that were set to music in ancient Israel. Okay, so there's form prayers in the Bible. Okay, praying the words of Scripture, you know? So form prayers can be good because people have written some really great prayers. I mean, Luther wrote the morning and evening prayer. Great way to start and end your day as a Christian. So form prayers, I mean, it's kind of like, why reinvent the wheel? You've got a great prayer here. And it might have followed some of these, these patterns of discipline we looked at. It's good. But then on the other hand, prayers from the heart are great too, because God knows your heart. Pour out your heart to him, especially in your quiet, private time. Just pour that out to him. Even if you fumble through the words a little bit, the Lord knows your heart. Okay? Express it, put it, just let those words flow to the Lord. Talk to him as your heavenly Father. Okay? So they're both good. We don't have to go one way or the other. In the Lutheran Church, we have lots of form prayers, but we also have some extemporaneous prayers, prayers from the heart as well. Okay? But it's not an either or kind of thing. All right, 28, the last question here as we close. Does God hear and answer all prayers? We hear a lot about unanswered prayers. Well, I lifted that up, but God didn't answer it. I didn't get that prayer answered. I tried really hard. I prayed for that for a long time. And sometimes it discourages people. People even give up on the faith, say, well, I prayed for this for years and years and years, and, it didn't happen, so maybe there's anything to this. Again, they're looking at prayer all wrong, aren't they? Because of what we've learned. Prayer is about conforming our will to the will of God. He doesn't always do exactly what we want. But to that larger question, does God hear all of our prayers, number one? And number two, does he answer all of our prayers? If you are a Christian, the answer to both of those questions is yes, he does. But wait, I prayed for this and it didn't happen. God heard your prayer and he answered it. There's several scriptures here for support of this. I'm going to go to 1 John, because I was just actually looking at this preparing a sermon. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, and then you've got three other references there you can look up if you want on your own. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Okay, so God hears our prayers, and he's answered those petitions. Okay, the answer here is, God hears the prayers of all of his people. I mean, God, I guess, in a general sense, again, hears all the prayers of the world because he knows everything that's going on, but he only receives those prayers of his people, okay? As we talked about earlier, our Father. But he answers the prayers of all his people as well. It's just there are three answers that God could give to your prayer. Okay? He can answer it with a yes. He can answer it with a no. Or he can answer it with a later, not now. Okay? So again, where people are often saying, well, my prayers might not answer. What happened oftentimes is they got a no, okay? Or it hasn't got to not now yet, okay? So God answered the prayer, just maybe not in the way that you wanted him to answer. Now, why did he give you a no? Well, because God is God and, his will be done. He knows much more than us. Again, go back to that child example I gave you earlier. God as our Heavenly Father knows certain prayers, if he answered with a yes, it would be bad for us. If he gave it to us right now, it would be bad for us, maybe later. Okay? And sometimes this is hard, but we continue to pray. I mean, I've known a couple of cases where a spouse prayed for their spouse for, decades, wanting them to come to faith, and they finally did. Okay? But, they didn't give up. They kept praying. 40 years. Finally, they received Jesus, came to faith, okay? Just kind of a simple example I still remember from my confirmation class. Pastor Bernthal, my confirmation teacher, said, he was a little kid, he wanted a shotgun. He wanted a shotgun more than anything else, so he prayed to God to give him a shotgun. Well, he didn't get the shotgun. Why? Because he was a little kid, He didn't understand that at the time, but God understood, I don't need to give a small child a real weapon because he could hurt himself or other people. Now, when he got older, He did get a shotgun one day. So that was an example of a not yet. When the time was right, God allowed him to get the shotgun. Okay? So God knows more than we do. So his answers come out of divine fatherly goodness. And they could be yes. They could be no. Could be not now. All right, well, let's close there. Gone about an hour and 45 minutes, which is still shorter than we've probably got 4 or 5 hours in the long version if you want to go into more detail on this. But let's close with the Lord's Prayer. I'll close us with the Lord's Prayer as we finish up session 8. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this session, and I pray you'll continue with our discipleship course. Go in peace, serve the Lord.